So let's pray. Almighty and compassionate God, you are our refuge in trouble and our strength in weakness. You know the wounds we carry, the tears we hide, the fears we dare not speak. Yet you are the God who redeems pain and brings beauty from ashes. As we open your word today, teach us what it means to glorify you even in our suffering. Give us grace to trust your hand when we cannot trace your plan, and faith to believe that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. May Christ, the man of sorrows and our risen Lord, be exalted in our hearts today, so that in every trial we may say with confidence, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. So as we all know only too well, suffering in all its various forms, large and small, is an unfortunate and unavoidable reality of our human existence. Think of time of suffering in your life. We all suffer. We all experience trials and challenges. We all get knocked down, often out of nowhere and when we least expect it. I think this is one of the great lessons of the book of Job. And scripture tells us that Job was a blameless man. However, over a period of a few days, we're told he loses everything. His family, his wealth, his property, even his reputation. And lost in his suffering, Job cries out, God has blocked my way and plunged my path into darkness. And maybe you have felt this way before. A storm has come out of nowhere, and it feels like God has blocked your way. Like he's plunged your path into darkness. And in our desire to understand and to make sense of our situation, we cry out to God with our whys and our hows. However, we rarely find the answers we're looking for because, as we read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. In those moments of suffering, when we're trying to understand, we need to remember that we are finite beings with finite minds, finite understanding, finite imagination, and try as we may, we cannot fully understand the mind of an infinite God. No matter how hard we search for answers to our questions, there are some things that will never fully understand this side of heaven. However, that does not mean that God is silent in our times of suffering. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see us or care about us. We just need to ask different questions. Instead of looking for answers to the whys and hows, we need to ask the whats and wheres. Right? What would God have me learn from this experience? Where in my spiritual life do I need to grow and mature? British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge writes, as an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life is about is suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but that is certainly true for me. I have learned a lot about myself and about God and about the world around me through my times of trial and suffering. Despite what the world tells us about the good life, we don't learn very much from good health, good food, happy days, or money in the bank. right? We enjoy these things, but we don't learn much from them. Instead, we need to spend time in the school of hard knocks in order to learn the lessons that God has for us. Now, C.S. Lewis puts it much better than I did, much more eloquently this way. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I like that. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf Chris Deering. In those seasons when everything is going great, when the sun is shining and the money is rolling in and the marriage is happy and the job is easy, we're less likely to turn to God. However, when pain, suffering, and loss comes, we are much more open to God. I'd much rather preach at a funeral than a wedding. It's only when we turn to God and have faith in Him and rely on Him that we can begin to overcome hardship and experience the victory He has for us. And so this morning, as we continue our anniversary series, To God Be the Glory, I want to look at three reasons why God is glorified through our suffering. Three reasons why God is glorified through our suffering. So reason number one, suffering tests and refines our faith. Suffering tests and refines our faith. And our first reading this morning that Barbara read for us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 reads, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, there are two important words here in this verse for me. The first is zenizo. And zenizo is the Greek word for surprised or astonished, depending on what translation you're using. So, excuse me. Peter, we need to understand here, is writing this letter to believers who are scattered and suffering, right? Mocked, marginalized, rejected, some even persecuted for their faith. They know only too well what it means to suffer. Yet Peter tells us here that they were still surprised by this. They were troubled. They were confused by their suffering. I mean, perhaps like many Christians today, they believed or expected their life in Christ to be full of blessings and benefits and divine protection. And although we do experience all three of these in Christ, it doesn't mean that we won't experience suffering and pain as well. Right? The gospel is offensive to many. And as we're obedient to God's word and effective in proclaiming the gospel, animosity from other believers is inevitable. Persecution is inevitable. Rejection and marginalization is inevitable. As we read in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 16, For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So Paul tells us here basically that the gospel saves and the gospel slaves. And whether it's hostility towards our message, towards our efforts to evangelize, towards our godly lifestyle, we need to remember that hardship is often a consequence of biblical faith. Jesus puts it clearly in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And Paul also refers to the inevitability of this kind of suffering in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. I mean, this is a message, I think, that the North American church needs to hear. Following Jesus is tough. Discipleship is tough. Being countercultural is tough. Being light in the midst of darkness is tough. Standing on God's word and defending his truth in our morally relativistic world is tough. Now, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, they understand this far better than we do. Right? They're living every day in persecution as they seek to be faithful to God, often in the midst of horrible circumstances. So that first word, surprised, we should not be surprised when we suffer. The second important word here is agapetos, or beloved. As Peter speaks into their pain with both tenderness and conviction. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised. Now, what I love about this is before he even talks about their suffering, he simply reminds them who they are. Right? And this isn't just a word of greeting like friends or brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying, beloved, this one word changes everything. It's the key to everything Peter wants us to know, that we are loved by God. And I think this is important because sometimes when we suffer, sometimes it tempts us to doubt God's love, to doubt God's faithfulness. Lord, do you love me, Lord? How can you let me be going through this? If you loved me, I wouldn't have gotten cancer or whatever. Sometimes we're tempted to think these things. However, Peter is reassuring us that God's love for us, especially in the face of suffering, is meant to be, and pardon the picture I'm painting here, is meant to be a sweet pillow for our weary souls to rest on. Our trials may shock us. They may come seemingly out of nowhere when we least expect them. However, our trials never surprise God. Right? The same hand that holds the stars also holds our lives and our pain. And suffering does not mean that God has turned away. Our suffering means that God is drawing nearer. Right? As we read in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The next time you find yourself in a place of suffering, remember this, God is near. Now, Peter refers to this suffering as the fiery ordeal. And I believe this is more than just poetic flourish. I think in calling our suffering the fiery ordeal, this is spiritual metallurgy. Spiritual metallurgy, or another way of putting it, the furnace of faith. And what I mean by that is God uses the heat of hardship and God uses the flames of suffering in our lives to refine our faith, to shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Right? Just as gold is purified in fire, the heat separating and melting away the impurities so that what remains is purer and stronger and more radiant, our trials not only melt away our impurities, but also reveal what our faith is truly made of. Not to humiliate us, but to purify us. Not to humiliate us, but to purify us. When we walk through suffering, and still cling to Christ, we are saying to a watching world, he's worth it. He's worth it. And that glorifies God more than 1,000 sermons ever could. And so because of this reality, Peter dares to say in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, Peter is not telling us that we should be happy about our pain and our suffering, but rather he's encouraging us to see something sacred within it. The privilege of fellowship with Jesus. Now that word fellowship, or share or participate in verse 13, comes from, and you know this, the Greek word koinonia, which we translate as fellowship. And so to most of us, fellowship implies something positive or happy or fun, right? We fellowship at coffee hour. We fellowship at a parish picnic, at a Bible study, at a church supper, like our anniversary dinner a couple weeks ago. However, Peter speaks here of having koinonia, of having fellowship, not in something necessarily fun, but in the actual sufferings of Christ. In other words, our sufferings join us with Jesus in a way that nothing else can. And it's not that suffering in and of itself brings us to Christ. It's what suffering does in us and to us. When we fall flat on our faces, having been knocked down again and again, at some point, if we truly know the Lord, we lay aside our pride, and in sheer desperation, we cry out to him in faith. And you know what? He is faithful to respond. God allows us. We need to hear that. God allows us to go through hard times and to suffer to remind us that we are completely dependent upon and united with Jesus in his suffering. And when we suffer for Christ's sake, we're walking the same path that he walked. And we know from his story, the cross always precedes the crown. Just as Jesus' sufferings were not in vain, but had an eternal purpose, all our sufferings have an eternal purpose and can be used by God for his glory. They unite us to Jesus, and they make us more like him. Peter goes on to say in verse 14 that the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus in his suffering now rests on us. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Again, this is not just poetic imagery. This is divine reality. When we endure hardship with faith, heaven's glory settles upon us like a mantle, and it gives us the strength to endure. And so suffering isn't just an inevitable part of life and an inevitable part of the Christian life, but suffering can also bless us in three ways. Number one, participation. We share in the sufferings of Christ. Number two, impartation. We experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And number three, exaltation. We'll rejoice when we see Christ. And so it's for this reason. It's because of all of this. It's because our suffering has meaning and has purpose that Peter says in verse 16, yet if any of you suffer as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. Right? Do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. Right? Peter's words here challenge and comfort us at the same time. Don't fear the fire. God is in it. Don't resent the testing. It's shaping you. And don't hide your suffering. Let others see the hope that is sustaining you. When we endure faithfully, God is glorified because the world sees that our joy does not depend on our circumstances. Our joy depends on Christ. So that's reason number one that God is glorified through our suffering, because it tests and refines our faith. Reason number two, suffering displays God's strength in our weakness. It displays God's strength in our weakness. I'm throwing in a whole other verse here for you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, Paul writes this. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Every single believer, every single person in this church this morning has known some kind of thorn in their flesh. I know that I have. And we don't know what it was for Paul. I mean, New Testament commentators, they wonder, was it a physical ailment? Was it an emotional struggle? Was it an ongoing trial? We don't know what it was for Paul, but we do know that it was real, it was painful, it was persistent, it was something given by the enemy to torment him. And three times, Paul says, he prayed and he asked God to remove it. And heaven's reply was not what he expected. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul prayed, God did not take the thorn away, but he turned it into a teacher. He used Paul's weakness as the very place to display his power. And that's how God works. He doesn't always deliver us from suffering. He doesn't always remove the pain. Sometimes he delivers us through it. Sometimes he uses it to teach us. Right? We ask for escape, and God offers endurance. We ask for relief. He gives us relationship deeper, stronger, and more dependent on him. My grace is sufficient. These four words are a life preserver for every single hurting soul. Because grace isn't just about the forgiveness of sin. Grace is strength for the struggle. Right? God doesn't just save us. He sustains us. And it's the divine strength that enables us to stand when everything in us wants to fall, to keep on going when we're ready to give up, and to trust in God when all seems lost. And so when Paul responds to God by saying, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, but he isn't being a masochist. He isn't glorifying or reveling in his pain. He's glorifying grace, because he has discovered a spiritual truth. When our strength runs out, God's strength shows up. Right? When our strength runs out, and friends, mine runs out really fast, God's strength shows up. Right? This is God's sustaining grace. As Charles Spurgeon writes, and I love this quote, he says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I love that. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Have you learned to kiss the wave in your life that throws you against the Rock of Ages. In a world that is obsessed with power and control and self-sufficiency, the Christian who depends on grace stands as a witness to a very different kingdom. The world says, be strong. The gospel says, be surrendered. But the world says, you can do it. The gospel says, God will do it. He's already done it. When we embrace our weakness and rely on God's power, he's glorified because people stop saying, what a strong person. And they start saying, what a great God. That's what holiness in suffering looks like. Humble dependence that makes much of God. Humble dependence that makes much of God. There's a story told about a water carrier. A water carrier who has two pots. One pot is perfect and the other pot is cracked. And every day he carried those pots from the stream full of water to his master's house. And by the time he arrived, the cracked pot was always half empty. The water carrier was constantly ashamed of his failure. However, one day the master took him back and showed him the path that he walked from the stream to his house. And there along the trail, wildflowers were blooming. Right? The water that leaked from the cracked pot had nourished beauty the perfect pot could never produce. Right? The water that leaked from the cracked pot produced beauty that the perfect pot could never produce. And similarly, our cracks, our weaknesses, our brokenness, the things we hate about ourselves and long to change are often the very places where God's grace leaks into the world, bringing life and beauty. And when people see beauty blooming where there should only be barrenness, they can't help but glorify God. And so I would argue that Paul is teaching us something very radical here in 2 Corinthians. That we can actually boast in our weaknesses. But this doesn't mean we enjoy our pain or we parade our trouble. It means we refuse to hide the very things in our lives that can display God's faithfulness and God's goodness and God's grace. When we keep trusting God through chronic pain, we're preaching a sermon. When we show grace through grief, we're testifying to God's strength. When we say, I can't, but he can, we're glorifying God. Because, friends, our weaknesses are not liabilities to God's glory. They're actually a platform for it. Because that's where his power is made perfect. So what are your weaknesses? What are your shortcomings? What don't you like about yourself and long to change? Can you see how maybe it's actually a platform for God's glory? Suffering doesn't just refine our faith. It actually reveals God's strength. That was point two. Finally, point number three, suffering produces endurance that leads to glory. Suffering produces endurance that leads to glory. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, Paul writes this, or he offers these words of encouragement. He says, we also glory in our sufferings. Thank you. Just think about that for a second. We also glory in our sufferings. Now, he doesn't just end it there and leave us wondering. He goes on. He says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know. Underline that word, know. It's not we hope. It's not we think. It's not a maybe. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Right? Paul's words here are astonishing. We glory in our sufferings. Just like Peter. Paul doesn't say we should enjoy our suffering. He doesn't say that we should seek it out. He says we glory in it because we know what God is doing in it and through it. Despite what our comfort-obsessed culture might think, suffering is never pointless in the hands of God. Suffering is never pointless in the hands of God. Suffering is the soul, as the soil in which endurance takes root. And endurance shapes character. And character ripens into hope. And hope brings glory to God. Right? God's glory shines best when his people refuse to give up. Right? God's glory shines best when you, in the midst of pain and suffering, refuse to give up. Right? When pain could have hardened us, but instead deepens our faith, that's grace at work. When trials could have silenced us, but instead focus and refine our worship, that's glory being born in the dark. And endurance may not always look dramatic. But it is miraculous. It's miraculous. Sometimes glorifying God isn't about great victories, but quiet faithfulness. Right? It's about getting up one more day. It's about praying one more prayer. It's about believing one more time. Every step that we take in trust, every moment we choose faith over fear, every time we keep on going when all we want to do is throw up our hands in despair and give up, heaven sees it. And the world sees it. And that unseen perseverance brings more glory to God than the world can ever measure. I think that's why Jesus is able to say, in our gospel reading this morning, in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Anyone here want to argue with him or disagree with him or challenge him? In this world you will have trouble. That's realism. Right? Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. Or the human experience, for that matter. But you know what? He doesn't end there either. Because he goes on to say, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And this is not a warning meant to frighten us. This is a promise that's meant to anchor us. Yes, troubles will come. Yes, we will experience pain and suffering. But they do not have the last word in our lives. God has the last word in our lives. And that word is life. And that life is eternal. And notice Jesus doesn't say, you will overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. Right? Our endurance, our perseverance, our working through suffering isn't an act of willpower on our part. It's participation in his victory. It isn't about our strength or our tenacity. It's about Jesus' strength. Right? He is the overcomer. And because he overcame sin and suffering and death, our suffering now serves his glory and our good. Right? The cross was not the end of Jesus' story, and it is not the end of ours either. A silversmith knows the silver he is purifying in the fire is ready when he can see his reflection in it. That's how he knows it's done. It's pure. And that's what God is doing through your trials, through my trials. He holds us in the fire of suffering, not 1 second longer than needed, until his reflection shines in us and in our lives. And the more his image is seen in us, the more he is glorified. Right? That's what our endurance produces, Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness always leads to glory. His glory, not our own. So all this morning then begs the question, how do we glorify God in suffering? Well, we trust him when we don't understand. We thank him when we don't think it. And we keep walking the road is rough, knowing walks with us, because ours is a hope that holds. Ours is a hope that holds. Because Christ has overcome, our suffering cannot ultimately destroy us. It can only deepen us. It can only press us closer to the heart of God. And the endurance that it produces becomes a living testimony that his grace is real. His grace is real. Your life is visible evidence that the grace of God is real. As Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Right? This is the promise we have in Jesus. And we can trust that when we endure with faith, our temporary pain becomes eternal praise. Every scar redeemed, every tear wiped away, every trial endured will one day resound in praise, each one becoming part of the great symphony to God's glory. Billy Graham writes this: nowhere has God promised anyone, even his children, immunity from sorrow, suffering, and pain. This world is a veil of tears, and disappointment and heartache are as inevitable as clouds and shadows. You know this is true. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. And so, as Peter says, we shouldn't be surprised. No matter who we are, where we live, whether we're a believer or not, this applies to everyone. Everyone will have trouble. Everyone will suffer. Trials and challenges, large and small, as I've said, are an unavoidable reality of life. And maybe you find yourself in a place of difficulty or suffering this morning, even as you're sitting here. First of all, let me say thank you for getting out of bed and coming to church. Maybe didn't feel like it. But if you're in this place of suffering right now, I want you to take heart. And I want you to take Jesus' words in John 16:33 to heart. Right? He has overcome the world. And you can be confident. You can be confident, again, no matter what is happening, that Jesus is bigger than anything that this world can throw at you. No matter what comes our way, Jesus promises to see us through if we fix our eyes on him and his cross. And when the people of God suffer with hope, the world sees the power of grace, and God is glorified. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Archbishop Robert Layton writes, adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with. Adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with. And so, friends, never be surprised by hard times. No matter what happens to you in this world, God promises to you suffering and adversity to make you a jewel fit for heaven. Let's pray. Merciful and mighty God, you are a refuge in every storm, our comfort in sorrow, our strength in weakness. We thank you that no suffering is wasted in your hands. You refine us like gold. You strengthen us by your grace, and you teach us to trust when we cannot see the way ahead. By your grace, may we glorify you in every trial, not by pretending the pain is easy, but by believing that you are enough. When the road is hard, keep us abiding in you. When our hearts are heavy, remind us of your victory. When we feel weak, fill us with your strength, that our endurance might bear witness to your power and love. And when all our earthly sufferings are over, receive us into that eternal glory you have prepared, where every tear will be wiped away, every wound healed in the light of your face, and we will praise your name forever. To you, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all honor, glory, and praise, now and forever.